be seated. We're continuing our series going through the book of Revelation called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And I hope, like me, you're so excited about going through this glorious book and that you're seeing how much it's about Jesus. And we cannot make too much of Jesus. And the reality is not just from a mental aspect or even trying to understand who he is in a greater way or what he does in our lives in a greater way or how much we need him more in our lives, but from the standpoint of he deserves our glory. He deserves everything. And so the more we get a glimpse of who he is, the more we're able to love him, the more we're able to live our lives for him. This is week 5, and we're just about to enter into chapter 2 and talk about the letters. I wanted to give you a quick, brief synopsis of last week. Again, as always, this series and all of our series are on our website. If you've missed anything and you want to go back and listen, or you just want to go back and listen, it's on our website under the teaching tab, whistlingpines.org, under the teaching tab. And so last week's is there, and then also we upload the PowerPoint that you see up on the screen every week as well, so you can follow along and you have notes and things like that. Also, as I've said before, if you want to take notes, feel free. I know some people, I'm kind of that way to a certain extent. If you write it down, you'll remember things more, it'll seep in more. Or if you have a phone on your camera and you want to take a picture of something cool, or like I said, wait till later, till the PowerPoint is on the website. So last week we talked about the lampstands. The last verse of chapter 1, Jesus explains the lampstands represent the church, or the churches, and that he's walking among 7 golden lampstands, so 7 churches. And we talked about that last week. I want to give you, again, a brief overview. But it's 7 actual churches that he's writing these letters to, and we're going to be looking at the first one this morning. There's 7 actual churches. They're not made-up churches. Ephesus was a real place. Ephesus, within Ephesus, was a real church. But the number 7, of course, as we talked about, represents completion, or some would even say the perfect number. Perfect not as in there's no flaws, because we're going to see there's plenty of flaws in these 7 churches. But 7 is completion, so perfect from the standpoint of complete, finished, like a finished work, a finished overview, if you will. We know about Asia Minor, which is now modern-day Turkey, that there was more than 7 churches, even at this time. So he didn't just write to every church that was there. He wrote to 7 specific ones that had to do with, I believe, church, you and I, our church life, throughout history, no matter the location or the time. And as we go through these letters the next 5 weeks, we are all going to identify with different aspects of these churches, some more than others. In fact, probably I identify the most with this first church, the church at Ephesus. Golden lampstands is what he chose to symbolize the church. The church was created to hold his light, to be light bearers among this earth. And so, golden lampstands, golden again, precious, so precious that he purchased us with his blood. Golden lampstands. And as we talked about on the lampstands, whether there was 7 arms or prongs that came from the lamps or just 1, there was a bowl on top with oil and a wick. And the church, we talked about last week, is responsible to make sure that there's enough oil in there and that the wicks are trimmed. But more than that, we see Jesus in his robe from Revelation chapter 1, which brings us back to Old Testament pictures of who the high priest was. And so what Jesus is saying is, I am walking among the church, and I am ministering to the church. I am taking care of the lampstands. And what the high priest does is make sure that there's oil and trims the wicks. So the very things that we're responsible for, Jesus, in fact, does. We just can't get in the way. We cannot move our lampstands. We must allow him to do so. And we talked about how the oil throughout Scripture represents the Holy Spirit. So in essence, you and I individually and corporately, this local expression of Jesus Christ here in Umatilla, Florida, this church, Church at Whistling Pines, and also individually among our family, among your wife, your husband, whomever it might be, you are a lampstand. You are filled with the Holy Spirit, the oil, and the wick is what he lights. He ignites us. And as we're going to see, this church is kind of missing that flame, that thing that causes them to burn brightly. If you will, turn in your Bibles to two locations. First, of course, the book of Revelation chapter 2, and also Acts chapter 19. So put one finger, one hand in Acts 19, and then turn to Revelation. If that's too much for you, grab your neighbor's hand and have them hold your place for you. Acts chapter 19 and Revelation chapter 2. So we're going to talk about Ephesus. And first, we're going to read about the birth of the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. Not so that we just have the history, but we have to understand how they were born, what their testimony is, before we realize then what this new letter is. Ephesus, I believe, was near and dear to God's heart, just as you and I are near and dear to God's heart. Ephesus, we see the creation or the start, the planting of the church at Ephesus in Acts 19 that we're going to read. We also see a letter written to Ephesus, the book of Ephesians that we have, Paul wrote to the Ephesians. And then, of course, this second letter that now Jesus is telling John to write to the church of Ephesus. So Ephesus was the capital city, the chief city of Asia Minor, again, modern-day Turkey. It was a big deal, and there was relative ease and comfort there. There was wealth. This was a metropolis, if you will. I kind of picture it sort of as an Orlando, and then some of the other cities that we're going to be reading about, the other churches in those cities are kind of suburbs off of Ephesus. So Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, beginning with verse 1. I'm going to read verse 1 through 20, go through that quickly before we jump in. Paul says, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found disciples and asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Or it could be translated after or since you believed. So he comes among disciples. There's 12 of them actually. And he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Or you could say, did you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Have you been filled with the Holy Spirit? They answered, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul asked them, then what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. Verse 4, Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus, as the forerunner. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. And they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. This is one of six occurrences in the book of Acts where we see the Holy Spirit coming upon a group or an individual. Verse 8, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months. One of the marks of Paul's ministry was any city, any town that he went into, he would first go into the synagogue where the Jews gathered for Judaism. And he would speak to them first before going to the Gentiles, whom he was really called to be an apostle to. Verse 8, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. The way was another term in the book of Acts for Christianity. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. It's not where Rex comes from. Verse 10, this went on for 2 years. Important that we see this, for 2 years. So that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Wow. Do you remember the map I showed last week and where the seven churches are located? That whole region was impacted by the word of the Lord because of what Paul is doing during these 2 years in Ephesus. Verse 11, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul in Ephesus, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Wow. Can you imagine the very articles of clothing or handkerchiefs that he had were so anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit that he would pass them along and they had the healing touch of the Lord Jesus Christ upon them. Verse 13, some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Verse 17. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. Can you imagine what's going on? Here is a city, chief city, wealthy city, a city where people would come. They had enormous altars for idol worship, and people were openly confessing their sins, coming to Christ. People are being healed and delivered and baptized in the Holy Spirit, baptized into Christ. What a spectacle was going on. Verse 19, a number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas, a lot of money. In the same way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. The church at Ephesus, before we look at Jesus' evaluation in Revelation chapter 2, was born with the power of God, was born in a season of revival. We hear the term revival and we want to feel quote-unquote Holy Ghost goosebumps and feel good about ourselves and everything else, but this was actual revival in that people's lives were radically changed forevermore. Sorcerers, those that were doing witchcraft, burned all of their stuff. They weren't just saying, yeah, I'll serve him, but I'll also do this. They were leaving everything in order to follow Jesus Christ. The revival was so great that it impacted all of Asia Minor. We know from Scripture, obviously, that Paul birthed the church in Ephesus. We also know that he sent Timothy to them for a time and that Timothy also ministered to them. In fact, Paul's letters to Timothy have a lot to do with how he is pastoring in Ephesus. And then we know that John, the very John that wrote the book of Revelation, was a lead elder or a pastor, some would say bishop of Ephesus. So you can just imagine, here's John. Oh, by the way, some believe that Domitian, when he was taken, and remember we talked about John 2 weeks ago and how he was, church history says he was, they tried to boil him to death in a cauldron of hot oil and he would not burn, he would not die. And so they put him on the island of Patmos to be stranded, to be deserted. And many believe that he was actually the lead elder or pastor or bishop at Ephesus when he was captured. And so just imagine John here on this island, and he sees this amazing vision of Jesus that we went over in chapter 1. And the very first letter is to his church. Wow. Ephesus is very, very important. And it's not just important in history, it's important to us as well. We can learn much from it. And also, most likely, as we said, during his time of 2 years, it was actually three and a half years that Paul was there, but as he ministered, it says that the word of God went all over Asia Minor. In fact, that leads us to believe that the six other churches that are written to in the book of Revelation were probably daughter churches or sister churches, however you want to look at it, from the church at Ephesus. Ephesus was a huge deal, and he first starts with Ephesus. All right, let's read. Revelation chapter 2. We'll read verse 1 through 7, and then we'll unpack it together. Chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. Remember, we talked about that angel here most likely means messenger or the leader of the church, the lead elder, the lead pastor. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walk among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Verse 4, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray. Father God, I pray as we unpack this, Lord, you would unpack insights to us, Lord, that we would understand what you are saying to this church, the original recipients first, Lord, but also what are you saying to us? God, that you would make our hearts tender, Lord, that we would hear you. You would take away all distractions from us, Lord. All plans that we have later for lunch or later on or tomorrow or next week or wherever it is, Lord, you would just still our mind. Lord, we would just concentrate on what you were saying. And Lord, that we would be obedient to your word. We would apply it to our lives. Lord, I pray that we would see ourselves in this church. And if we're not there now, Lord, we certainly have been or will be. Lord, help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you remember last week, we talked about each of the seven letters has seven different aspects to the letter. And so we're going to go over those seven and talk about them as we go. So the number one thing that he does in every letter is he gives a specific aspect of the revelation of Jesus for that church. The aspect of the revelation comes from chapter 1 that we spent 4 weeks on. And so it's an aspect either of his person, whether it's his feet are like brazen bronze, or maybe it's he holds in his right hand the seven stars, or maybe it's something that Jesus said to John when he laid like a dead man at his feet and he reached down with his right hand and comforted him and eased his fears. One of those aspects is going to be given for every church. First, it's to identify that this is Jesus speaking. But more than that, that aspect has to do with that church. And his words of both commendation and also correction have to do with that aspect of Jesus. So it's important for us to see that. It says here, verse 1 again, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Again, the seven golden lampstands are the churches, and what he holds in his right hand are the stars, or the leaders of the churches. So what is he saying? He's walking among the lampstands. He is saying, the words that are coming to you right now are from he, from me, that is walking among you. I am with you. And that this is present tense. This is happening right now. He's in action. He's not just sitting. He's not doing anything. It's not he who walked among you, past tense. It's not he who will walk among you, future tense. He's currently walking among you right now. He is with them. He is with us. Before we can understand anything else to the church at Ephesus, before we can understand what to do with ourselves, we must understand Jesus is with us right now. Second, it says he holds the stars in his right hand. He is saying, I'm in control. I'm in control of the church. I'm in control of your situation in Ephesus. Now, subsequently, years, decades, centuries later, he is in control of your situation. He's in control of my situation. He's in control of this church. He is in control of the church, the body of Christ. The church is his greatest concern. Before his eyes of fire that are like lasers that can penetrate behind every facade, behind anything that we don't even know ourselves, before he does this for this church, he first lets them know, you are of the utmost concern for me. I hold your leaders. I'm walking among you. I'm trimming the wick. I'm filling you with oil. I'm preparing you to be the spotless bride for me. You are of utmost importance. And he's active. He's actively doing this. So that's the first aspect. The second is that he shows each church their true condition. Verse 2, I know. And that's really our cue, and that cue is the same for all seven churches. Jesus says, I know. And he's not saying, word got to me, or you have a reputation, somebody told me about it. He's saying, I know. I see it. I feel it. I'm in you. I'm walking among you. I know this aspect about you. He's saying nothing is hidden. Nothing is hidden. Good or bad or indifferent in our lives. Nothing is hidden. That means he knows the pain you're going through. He knows the turmoil. He knows the struggle. And he also knows the things that we're not doing right. The things that we're holding on to. The pet sins that we have that continue to agitate us, continue to draw us away from Christ. Nothing is hidden. He's also saying, I know, even if you don't know. Do you realize sometimes we don't even know our own condition? We just know something's different. We're not where we once were with Christ. Can you relate to that? And so Jesus is saying, I know, and I'm about to tell you. I'm about to tell you your true condition. There's clarity with that. One of the devices of the enemy is confusion. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And the enemy wants to confuse us, doesn't want there to be clarity, wants us maybe occasionally to see through the smoke, but then the smoke comes and covers it all up again and we cannot see. So Jesus says, I know. And he starts with their commendation. That's number three, the third aspect of this letter. The commendation. What are they doing right? Verse 2, I know your deeds, your hard work, and perseverance. He sees what they're doing. This church, the church at Ephesus, is obviously doing good things. They're not just sitting on their hands. They're not just gazing at their navels. They are busy doing things, evidently for the kingdom of God, because he's commending them. They're not doing it for their own honor. They're doing it for his honor. It says hard work. It could be translated toil or labor. So it's probably many hours, very difficult from either a spiritual aspect or physical aspect or all of the above, emotional. If you've ever ministered or worked with people, it's hard, right? I heard a saying once, ministry is great if it wasn't for the people. It's true, it's hard work because you're with somebody or you're helping somebody that either doesn't want to be helped or they're just different than you, and there's difficult aspects of it and it's messy. He's saying, I know it's messy. I see the filth. I see the sweat. I see the tears. I see the blood. And I also see that you've persevered. You've stayed put. You've continued to do these things. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. Now, normally we would say, well, God hates the sin, but loves the sinner, right? And absolutely, that's true. However, here it says, you have not tolerated wicked men. And it certainly means you have not tolerated sin. But there's also the aspect in there that he labeled it to men. You do not tolerate those who are wicked, those who influence you, those who try to lead you astray. Wow. So this church is a hardworking church. A church that is sweating and doing it, doing the stuff, has good deeds, and they're intolerant of sin and of wicked men. And they've tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and found them false. There's discernment in this church. They're able to say, no, you're not an apostle, but realize this, particularly in this time, this is heavy-duty stuff. This is like somebody coming into us and saying, I've heard a word from the Lord. This is the direction you should go into. Yes, that's certainly prophetic in nature, but the same kind of thing. These people are saying, I have been sent by the Lord to you. And they were able to not just discern, but obviously not tolerate it and obviously confront it. So here is a strong church. In order to know that, they have to have sound, unwavering doctrine. They know what Scripture says. They know what the Word of God says. They know what the Spirit of God says. Here is a church working hard who is standing behind the truth and not tolerant of others that do not stand by the truth. Verse 3, you have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. They've remained faithful. They've sat under it. They've continued. They've not stopped. They've not thrown themselves a pity party and decided to do something else. They're continuing to be the church, continuing to be the lampstand for Jesus Christ. They've remained faithful. Why? Not for their namesake, for my namesake, for Jesus. They've been doing it for Jesus. I love this last one. They've not grown weary. They've done all of this all the while not growing weary. We know the scripture from Galatians that says, do not grow weary while doing good. This church was able to do that. They were able to do good, but not grow weary. Some of us can do a lot of these things on the list. Maybe some of us have done all of these things on the list or are currently doing this, but maybe we're weary. We're just tired. We're frustrated. We're downcast. This church was able to rise above that. I would say this church, both in a positive way and we're going to see in a negative way, you could say they're a machine. They're a well-oiled machine. They keep going. Then the dreaded, verse 4, I hold this against you. That's scary when your neighbor says it to you, when your teacher at school says it to you, when your boss at work says it to you. I need to tell you something you're doing wrong. You know, we're all like, your heart starts beating fast, and you're like, oh man, I thought I was doing everything right. But what about all those other things you said? Now imagine Jesus saying that. And I believe this morning Jesus is saying this to most of us, all of us, one of us, to me, maybe to you. This I hold against you. You have forsaken your first love. Forsaken, think of the word for a minute. Forsaken means to leave it, to abandon it. It's not just to forget it, although that's implied as well. It's you're purposely leaving it. And I think even though you can purposely leave it, sometimes you do it accidentally. Does that make sense? Because you're purposely grabbing hold of something else. You're purposely loving something else, and so you accidentally forsake God. God said you cannot love God and love money. You cannot serve two masters. You just can't. It's completely impossible to do when God is concerned. We could love two women. I wouldn't advise it. We can love two men. We can love two friends. We can love two uncles, two aunts. We can do that. We cannot love anything equal to God. We just can't. It's impossible because we forsake our first love. And that's what happened with this church. They have forsaken their first love. They abandoned it. They left it. What is your first love? If we were to define it, we could say passion and fervor. And what happened with this church is that that passion and fervor just became cold function. Can I get an amen? Anybody else deal with this? Like I said, I relate to this church maybe more than the other six. It's really easy that the thing that makes you so passionate about Jesus and the whole message, the gospel that should be our motivation, just becomes we're just doing the thing. We're a well-oiled machine. We're used to doing it. We're trained to do it. We've done it before. We saw it done before, whatever the case might be. And it's just become cold function. Doing duty only. Going through the motions. Some people believe they're a Christian because they don't cuss, they don't drink, they don't smoke, they don't have tattoos. What? By the way, I'm not saying tattoos or anything like that's sin. Hear me. I'm just saying that's usually on the list of some people that are just about the function, just about what they can't do. And they believe that's what makes them a Christian. Suppose your spouse came to you and said, "We're still going to live together. I'm still going to provide for the family. I'm still going to do dishes, do the laundry, mow the lawn, take care of the house. I'm still going to wash the cars. I'm still going to watch the kids. We're going to raise them together. I'm only going to see you maybe an hour or two on a Sunday, probably not every Sunday, probably once or twice a month. It's going to be just like we're married, but I don't really love you anymore. My passion's gone. Just fell out of love for you. Sorry, it just happened. But you know, nothing's going to change. We're still going to be around each other. You know, we'll still sit on the couch occasionally. How would you feel? Would you want to be in that situation? But in a lot of ways, that's our relationship with Christ. We're continuing to sit on the couch. We're continuing to see him a couple hours a week. When there's a tragedy, boy, we call him. Wow, Johnny just got in an accident. Can you come? But otherwise, we fell out of love. That's this church. That may be you. That may be me. Jesus said, they forsaken their love. There's no zeal. There's no joy. There's no life. It's just empty. It's stale. It's like a desert. And some people term it as a desert experience. And yes, we see throughout Scripture people going through a desert experience, and we've all encountered that. That doesn't mean it's right. It doesn't mean we're supposed to stay there. The children of Israel went through the wilderness for 40 years. Some people say it should have taken them two and a half weeks. That million, 2 million, however, 3 million, however many people it was, to walk across the wilderness, it should have taken a couple of weeks. It took them 40 years. Many of us are walking in that same wilderness. And we're saying, well, others have walked in this before too. Left our first love. It's the fourth thing, the fifth thing I'll get to in a minute. I want to talk about the importance of love for the Lord. You know, it's one thing to just say it. I love my wife. Things would be really different if she said what I said earlier as posing a question to you. If she told me, I've fallen out of love for you, I don't love you anymore, but things are going to stay the same. We're going to raise our kids together. The chores are going to be done. We're going to see each other. We'll talk sometimes. I would be devastated. Why is that so important with God? Does God need our love the way that I need my wife's love? No, I think it's more we need his love. But we must love him in order to be in relationship with him. he doesn't play the we'll stay in the same house deal. He doesn't stay with I'll just go through cold function. He wants all of our love. Here's some scriptures. First of all, the great commandment. Throughout scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Echoed many, many times in the Old Testament, New Testament, a Pharisee comes up to Jesus in Matthew chapter 22 and says, what's the greatest commandment? He says, the first is love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. The second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the prophets and the law. In other words, all of scripture, all of the commandments of God hang on those two things. And first is to love your God with everything. Complete abandon. Matthew 10, 37 through 38, Jesus is speaking and he says, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He uses two familial relationships, probably the closest that we have other than husband and wife, which is used throughout scripture to talk about our relationship with Christ. Our kids are our everything. Or growing up, our parents were our everything or certainly had the potential to be our everything. And Jesus is saying, no, they cannot be your everything. I must be your everything. What did Jesus ask Peter? Do you remember in John chapter 21, we have this account of Peter, as Jesus was just about to be crucified, denies him three times. And then Jesus meets him on the shore. And they're coming in with a great abundance of fish. Three times Jesus asks him a question. It wasn't, do you believe in me? It wasn't, have you told others about me? It wasn't, when you have this opportunity again, will you deny me? It was, do you love me? The first time it was, do you love me more than these? And in my mind, I see Jesus sweeping his hands and he's talking about his co-workers. His brother is there because he fished with his brother. Do you love me more than your family members, than your friends? Do you love me more than your occupation? Do you love me more than this incredible haul of fish that you just brought in? Do you love me more than these? Peter says, yes, I love you. You know I love you. Jesus says, feed my lambs. Then he says a second time, do you love me? Peter says, you know I love you. Jesus says, tend my sheep. The third time, do you love me? By this point, it says Peter is getting frustrated. He's hurt. Why do you keep asking me that? I told you I love you. Feed my sheep. Jesus asks us the same thing. Do you love me? That's the most important to him. It's not casting out demons, though those who love him deeply are the ones who cast out demons. But that's not what he's concerned with. He's not concerned with those who preach, though those who love him dearly can certainly preach. He's concerned with our love for him. 2 Corinthians 5:14, I'll end with this section, by the way. 2 Corinthians 5:14 in the NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version, it says, for the love of Christ urges us on. Why is the love of Christ so important? It's important to God in ways that we will never understand. Maybe when we get to heaven and we're worshiping him 24/7, we'll kind of maybe understand, but I think it's still one of those deals where we're not completely understand how much he loves us and how much he wants us to love him. But also for us, because the love of Christ urges us on. There's other translations that say constrains us. What does that mean? That means when I have the opportunity to sin, when I'm faced with temptation, it's the love of Christ is what constrains me. It's what holds me back. It's not because he told me I couldn't do it and that's the law. No, it's because I love him and I don't want to do it. When I'm tempted with the opportunity, perhaps it hasn't happened, but to commit adultery with my wife, what will constrain me is that I love my wife. I don't want to do that. I don't want to hurt her. It's not worth it. The love of Christ constrains us. He compels us. It's what makes us get up in the morning. It's what makes this church at first toil and sweat and work hard. It's the love of Christ. It's not the love of doing things. It's not the love of the bride. It's the love of the bridegroom. It controls us. It rules us. It governs us. In Galatians chapter 5, we have a list of the fruits of the Spirit. The very first one is love. And I believe it's listed not just because it's primary, and 1 Corinthians 13 goes into that as well, as does the end of 12. It's primary, certainly, but I believe it also governs the rest of the fruit. The love of Christ governs everything in our lives. The fourth thing, again, is correction. And I believe he's not just correcting our love for Christ, although that's primary. Secondarily is probably love for people as well. Again, remember Jesus in Matthew 22, when the Pharisee came to him, he said, first is love your God with everything. Second, love your neighbor as yourself. And that this church, Ephesus, is working so hard, which means they're working hard for people. It means that this church has spread, and we know that because these other six churches plus were planted. They were doing good work. But somehow, some way, in the midst of that work, they lost their love for people as well. They held on to the truth part, but they lost the love part. Have you run into Christians like that before? In fact, we can see a likeness of that, though Judaism, Pharisees were much like that. They held on to the truth, but the love for people vanished. Maybe it was once there. Maybe it wasn't. I don't know. But certainly that's a trait of the Pharisees, and it can certainly be a trait in us as well. We love the truth, and we love to tell people you're not in the truth, and there's a place for that, but we must love. The elders of this church are constantly talking about this. I kid you not. In fact, we've reopened it again. How do we love people? And how do we love people all the while addressing sin? It's difficult. We see Jesus posture himself with the woman who was brought to him caught in adultery. And the law says stone her, and all of these townspeople are coming out and they throw her in front of him, and they have stones in their hands. They're ready and they're testing him at the same time. He kneels down, he postures himself to the sinner just as he does to us. And he says, he who has no sin cast the first stone. Some would read that too radical, I believe, and say, Jesus is saying never cast a stone, or even better, the sin is not important to him, and that's not at all what he's saying. They all drop their stones, and then what does Jesus say? Go and sin no more. How can we say go and sin no more all the while loving people? Ephesus somehow missed that. They were so positive in other things, but this was a negative for them. Do you realize the scripture that many of us quote, speak the truth in love, was written to the Ephesians by Paul? That means this church, even as it was founded, had a propensity to do this. They were strong in doctrine. Read the book of Ephesians. My goodness, this was a strong doctrinal church. We talked about Paul and Timothy and John being their pastors or having spiritual influence in their church life. Man, they were founded on the truth, on the real stuff. But they had a propensity to speak the truth, but not in love, as do we. So I think primarily the first love that Jesus is talking about to Ephesus is their first love for him. But secondarily also, the love through Christ to love others was also perhaps missing. The fifth thing is an encouragement. verse 4, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. And then starting with verse 5, we're going to go through this. This is maybe important than more important than even describing or illustrating what first love is and what they have forsaken. He gives us a road back. Are you excited? He gives us a remedy. You go to the doctor and you're sick and you're snotting all over the place and he gives you antibiotics and over the next couple of days you're all of a sudden better and you're like, yes, right? This is Jesus's antibiotics. He's saying, you're an awesome church, but man, you've got a critical flaw. Critical flaw. Here's my remedy. And he doesn't say, take 2 aspirin and call me in the morning. This is what he says. Verse 5. And we're going to take them one by one. Verse 5. Remember the height from which you have fallen. First, remember. Seems simple, right? Remember where you were. Remember how you met Jesus. Remember how in love you were with him. It's always correlated to like seeing a movie. You're so excited when you come out of the movie theater, if it was a good one. And you can't wait to text your friend and say, man, you need to see this. Seriously, this was some good stuff. You need to see it. It's because you were passionate about it. It impacted you. That's how we were with Jesus. He's saying, remember how it was. Remember from the height you've fallen. He's writing to Ephesus. What he's saying to them is, do you remember when you came to Christ that people were being delivered in the streets? Do you remember that sorcerers were coming and burning their witchcraft and their books that were incredibly costly? Do you remember that people that were lame and blind and deaf were being healed just by handkerchiefs and aprons? Do you remember this? Do you remember this love for Christ that just spread from you to everyone around you? And how there was so many idols of worship that started going out of business? Do you remember that? That was your height. Remember your height. And for you, for me, remember when you first met Jesus. Or your sweetheart. This picture of Miranda and I, we were babes. She looks the same. Praise God. I was 18. She was 17. Some of you know this story. Some of you don't. Most of you maybe don't. We knew each other for about 2 years. She went to my church, or our church, rather, sorry, when we were younger, probably 12-ish, something like that. And at that age, she's a year and 3 months younger than me, so at that age, she might as well have been in kindergarten when I was 12, you know? And so I knew of her, I knew her name, things like that. Fast forward, senior year in high school, I was 18. My best friend was a girl. Did not have any romantic feelings for her, but we were buds. But she liked me. I mean, can't blame her, right? But she liked me, and I think it was the last football game of the season for Mount Dora. And she said, I kept telling her about Cedric. I guess I can say her name. You don't know her. Karen. I'd say to her, Karen, man, I love you. I mean, as friends, but I just don't feel that way. And she says, how do you know? Because we've never gone on a date. So I said, okay. All right, we'll go on a date. Let's go to the football game this Friday night. So we go to the football game. But I did a bad thing. I brought a buddy along. So I had a 66 Ford Fairlane that has a bench seat. And so it's, I'm driving, and then Karen's in the middle, and then my buddy's on the other side of her. I needed a chaperone. Couldn't trust her. So we go to the game, and like any high schooler, you know, I take her to a fine restaurant afterwards, McDonald's. We go to McDonald's afterwards, and we're eating, and Miranda works at McDonald's. And I hadn't seen her since I was 12, she was 11. And she comes up to me, and she says, hi, Sean. And I look up, and it's Miranda, and I had the best pickup line ever. You ready? I said, wow, you've really grown up. And you could see her face. She's kind of like, okay, thanks. And I'm like, girl, inside going, oh, stupid, stupid, stupid. Why'd you say that? I was absolutely, you've heard the phrase love at first sight. Seriously, that happened. I was just mesmerized. And I look across at Karen and I realize that ain't her. So I do really feel bad how I handled this. You know, it's one of those deals where you would do things a little different. You wouldn't maybe do anything different, but you would do things differently. I would do things differently, but I basically was like, all right, time to go. Let's go. So we get up and take them home. And I actually took her home first. And she's like, take Timothy home. Take Timothy home. I'm like, it's closer to take you home. I'm sorry, guys. I'm sorry. Just letting you know what happened. Just reporting the truth. So I took her home, then I took my buddy home, and I raced back to McDonald's. And she was off work. I was like, oh, I certainly know her name, but I don't know her number and or anything else. But she was working at this time today, so I'll go back tomorrow at this time. Maybe she's got the same schedule. She wasn't there. Go back the third day. She wasn't there. Fourth day. Wasn't there. Fifth day. I didn't know this was stalking. Now I know it was stalking. I was stalking her, but I was just mesmerized by her. Remember your first love. Remember how it happened. Remember how it happened with Jesus, how you were introduced to him, how your life changed, how you were addicted to something and it was just removed from your life, how you were in a polluted relationship and how that was broken, how God delivered you. By the way, sometimes things don't happen instantly, but over time, that's still part of your first love. When you first got a glimpse of his face, of his beauty, of his majesty, remember that. Later in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, it's talking about the dragon, it's talking about Satan. Too much to get into right now, but just so you know, that's what he is, or him. And they overcame him, Satan, because of the blood of the Lamb, always because of what Jesus did, always, always, always. And because of the word of their testimony, they overcame the enemy. They overcame Satan in a very specific way we'll get into when we get to Revelation 12. But generally speaking, we too now even can overcome the enemy because of the blood of the Lamb, because of what Jesus already did, the blood that was shed on the cross. He purchased us back from sin, back from dominion from Satan, but also because of our testimony. What is our testimony? What Jesus did in our lives. Our testimony is remembering our first love. We not only get back to Christ, but we overcome the enemy by remembering our first love. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. They didn't love themselves. This isn't a self-help book that we're reading. This is the Bible. Remember, Jesus said, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anybody who loves their daughter or son more than me, they're not worthy of me. Anyone who loves themselves more than me is not worthy of me. They overcame the enemy because of what Jesus did, because of remembering their first love, and because they didn't love themselves more than they loved Jesus, even to the point of death. We must remember. Remember from where we fell. Remember how it used to be. The second thing he says, remember the height from which you have fallen, verse 5. Repent. Repent. Repent doesn't just mean I'm sorry. It's not just saying, oh man, I blew it, I'm so sorry. It's certainly part of it. Repent means to turn around. That's what it means in the Greek. So turn around. You're going this way and your love is waning. Your love is growing cold and you're just going through the motions and there's emptiness and it's stale and you're in this desert experience and you've lost this love for Christ. He's saying, repent, turn around. Stop doing what you're doing. First, remember what you once did, how it once was. And stop doing what you're doing. Repent. Change. Something else I want to bring out. This is not just God saying, hey, you know what? There's more. Absolutely, there's more. But he's saying, this is sin. Abandoning your first love is sin. It's not just a preferred method that God would have for us. It's sin. Therefore, he says, repent. Repent. Repent and do the things you did at first. Repeat. So first, remember how it once was. Repent. Realize it's sin. Realize, I can't keep doing this. I'm going to turn back to Christ. And then repeat. Repeat doing the things you did at first. Do you remember how it was when you were in love with Jesus? You would open up Scripture, and maybe you didn't understand it, but you wanted to. And you're reading it. Remember how it was when you first fell in love with Jesus? Man, you loved worshiping him, both in song and in deed. You would turn on worship music, and you would just try to get alone, or you were searching constantly. You would talk to people. You would tell people about this amazing God that you met and how he delivered you, and you would share your testimony, and it was fresh and clear and crisp, and it was vivid. Repeat doing that. Repeat doing that. The power is not in the deeds. The power is in the love. But the love transforms us to where we do the deeds. Faith without works is dead. In other words, James says, they follow suit. If you're in love, you can't wait to tell people. You know how it was when you were a teenager? Some of us anyway. And you thought you were in love anyway. And you're writing on your folder and your little heart, Sean plus Miranda, right? That's all part of it. You're just so in love. You're thinking about it. You're kind of hoping somebody would look at it. It's kind of cheesy now, of course, but you get the point. You can't wait to tell people. You can't wait to just, it oozes out of you. Repeat that. Realize that's a good thing. Realize that that's where God has you. Realize that God wants to continue that aspect in your life. Remember, repent, repeat. Repeat and do the things you did at first. This is scary. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. You know, as parents, we say, you better clean your room or else. Jesus is saying, or else I will remove your lampstand. What's the lampstand? It's who we are. It's our purpose in this earth. It's what makes us the church. So when he says, I will remove your lampstand, you will cease being the church. You will cease being my body. You will cease being my bride. It's removal. Really? I just don't really love him like maybe I used to. And, you know, I mean, life's hard. It's busy. I mean, man, I've been really busy at work. I've had to work a double shift this week and just, you know, things just happen. Really, he's going to remove me because of that? Love is paramount to Jesus. He's not interested in our empty, mechanical, cold deeds. He's not. He's interested in passion, intimacy, and love. That's what he desires. That's what he deserves. That's what he's all about. He's God. Then, kind of a parenthetical statement, verse 6. But you have this in your favor. You're basically on the teetering point of extinction. But you've got this that is in your point. You have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We're not going to get into that today. Next week, we're going to talk about the church at Pergam, and they dealt with it. They succumbed to the teaching of that. Just know this. Basically, he's saying, you've left your love for me, but at least you've not compromised the truth, and at least you've not gone after other loves. But every indication is they're going to. Every indication is unless they repent, this lovelessness is going to be found, love in something else, someone else, things of this world, people, whatever the case might be. So he's saying, you're at a good place if you repent. But the next thing that happens is now you're going to start serving other things, other people as God. You're going to be loving your parents, your children, yourself, more than you love me. Beware. And that's the word for us today as well. We must beware. This is not something that we can just stop at. It continually progresses. That's the nature of it. The sixth thing, quickly, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Every single letter to the seven churches ends with this. So much so that we cannot forget its importance. Basically, what he's saying is, you better listen up. This is serious. He who has an ear. Who has an ear? According to the book of John, his sheep will know his voice. If we are his people, then we can hear his voice. And this is Jesus speaking clearer and louder maybe than he ever has before, particularly to the book of, to the church at Ephesus. Listen up. He who has an ear, he who can distinguish my voice, listen to this. And then he says, the Spirit says this. This is not John speaking. This is not just a good idea. This is not the church. This is not the system. This is not religion speaking. This is the Spirit of God that is speaking into your situation. Listen up. This is serious. This is grave. And then the seventh thing is his promise. Every letter will end with a promise. He who has an ear, verse 7, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To him who overcomes, again, every letter has this as well. This is one of the distinctions of a Christian. We are all ones who overcome. That in itself is much like a Christ follower, a Christian. It's part of our DNA. It's part of the description of us in Scripture. But secondarily, he's saying, if you can overcome this, if you repent and you repeat, remember, repent, repeat. If you go back to your first love, you will be an overcomer. And as an overcomer, I will give you the right. This is Jesus speaking. This is God himself speaking. He's saying, I'm going to give you the right. I'm going to give you the honor. I'm going to give you the privilege. But more than that, I'm going to give you the authority. The authority is mine and I give it to you. You will be able to eat from the tree of life. Harkens back to Revelation. It's back to the tree of life, the very essence of life. Right now, you're stale, you're dry, you've left your first love. You regain this, and I'm going to give you the opportunity to have life and to eat abundantly from this tree of life in the paradise of God ultimately, which is heaven.